Okay. Right. Now, we've gone through a lot of different things in the talks that you've just done. This is your chance to ask questions, start the discussion, query anything. It's not a case of confirming anything. It's a case of us learning from each other and really expanding on what we've heard. So feel free to get a tea and a coffee while this is going on, and feel free to ask questions. I'm actually going to start with one, and then the microphone can go around. Sadhu, when you're talking about the fulfillment of the prophets, I've noticed in something like Matthew 2, Matthew's saying the word of the prophet Isaiah, the word of the prophet Jeremiah, such as the slaughter of the innocents. I've often been told that you mustn't cherry pick when you're looking at Bible verses. Mm. That looks like cherry picking. It's the kind of thing I've been told never to do. What's Matthew up to?
It all depends on what you mean by cherry picking, David. Because we all make choices. And if you look at the New Testament, you will find the writers themselves actually make choices. So if you use the word cherry picking, that is quite a negative word. But if you're looking at choices, is something that we constantly make as we go through life. But let's address the question of cherry picking. What is the purpose of cherry picking? If the purpose of cherry picking is to confirm an existing idea or to prove a point, that would be a wrong thing of cherry picking. But we know Apostle Paul constantly refers to the Old Testament literature, and of course Matthew does as well on a regular basis. He is actually making choices as a way of confirming his argument. Is that all right, David?
Yep. Do we have another question?
Okay.
Hi, guys. Rob here. I didn't fully understand why Matthew wasn't keen on using the term kingdom of God, but Luke and Mark were perfectly happy to do it. Were they not Jews too? Why is there the difference between those gospel writers and Matthew? And why was it Matthew's thing? I would have thought perhaps the term kingdom of God may have been more likely to seep in the later letters rather than it kind of being an issue that the gospel writers were split on using. Could you elaborate on that a little bit more?
Yeah, in terms of what scholars say about the timeline of the gospel, the first of the gospel is the gospel of Mark in terms of proximity. So 72 AD is when the gospel of Mark was written. Okay, so the consensus among scholars, there's always debate around it, is that Matthew and Luke, very specifically as synoptic writers, relied very heavily on Mark to actually write their own gospels. There are lots of arguments as to what proportion of material is taken by Matthew and Luke by using Mark as the original source, if you like. So don't forget that was written 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah? Okay. Back to your specific question. I think it's a very good one. What I've argued this evening actually is because Matthew, being a Jew, is writing very specifically to his Jewish audience, debatable among scholars, Jewish audience, he is using the word heaven because heaven is how a first century Jewish would address God. He would not use the word Yahweh. And therefore, the specific way in which Matthew is using is for that specific reason. I'll have to come back to you on the second one, or David probably respond to why perhaps Luke or Mark even actually is comfortable using the kingdom of God as the language. But don't forget, there is an element very clearly in Luke is written to both Jews and Gentiles. There is a Gentile emphasis. Luke's gospel is a very compassionate gospel. It is there to heal people. Luke is a doctor who actually wants to reach out to the whole world. So there might be one reason, but I actually do think, David, do you have to respond to that as well?
I'm going to agree with Sadhu about that. Essentially, we often don't realise that in Judaism, using the word God was very, very sensitive. Orthodox Jews today won't even write the word God on a piece of paper. They will write G-D. Mm. Some of them go even further than that and don't like the word Lord either. Mm. So if you are talking to a Jew today, if they say thank God, they will say Baruch Hashem, thank the name. Mm. That's how sensitive it still is to them. We as Christians know that we don't need to do that. Mm. But Matthew was aware that was how his audience were going to see it. So he had to write in a way that was going to be as accessible to as many Jews as possible. Luke is writing to Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles. So they will be far more laid back about the idea of using the term God than, say, a Jewish person who had been brought up in Jerusalem and who was a Pharisee, who, as Sadhu says, very much would have been taught from birth that the name of God was not a word you could speak because it was so sacred. Okay, does anyone want to come back with a question or come back on what we just said?
Yeah, I just want to pick up on that. Was the Gospel of Matthew not written in Greek?
Well, if you take David Bevan, who is a... have you come across David Bevan? No. He is a Hebraic scholar who argues that actually it is quite possible for the Gospel to be written in Hebrew themselves. The lingua franca of the Orthodox Jews at the time was in the synagogue among Jewish networks was Hebrew. So Hebrew was a known language, understood language, and therefore the translation we have in Greek of the Matthew is actually a translation from Hebrew to Greek. But David Bevan is actually, it's called the book is called The New Light on the Difficult Words of Jesus is actually in that book he argues that actually it is possible for Matthew's gospel to be had written in Hebrew, but the evidence we have actually is it is a Greek document. The New Testament entirely is actually Greek as we understand it.
We haven't found any fragments of a Hebrew version. Have we?
Don't forget, John, Graham, don't forget, the only fragment we have of the first century is from 120 AD. Mm. There's no fragments left. So we are actually dealing with a conversation that happened in the first century, but some of us find it surprising. There is no fragments. There is no fragments left from the first century. The only fragment we have is from 120 AD. So we are actually making some assumptions as to, but good assumptions, that actually we have a lot of New Testament is in Greek. But in this particular case, David Bevan argues it is possible for Matthew's gospel to have been written in Hebrew. Peter Guinness is brilliant on this one, so we'll have to get him back on this question.
Okay.
I would only add that it's very possible for it to have been written in Hebrew for Jews, but when it was distributed widely around the ancient world, it would have been Greek. If you popped into a market in Jerusalem where everyone was buying and selling and everybody was around, Greek would be spoken. If you went to see the Romans, you'd probably speak to them in Greek, if not Latin. But most people in the Middle East understood Greek. And if it wasn't Greek, it was Aramaic. Hebrew was very much a religious language that was used for synagogues and for talks with the rabbis, but not for everyday speech. It was a real, real hodgepodge of complicated languages. So I often get rather grumpy with people who think that because the New Testament was written in Greek, that was because Jesus spoke Greek. That's a bit like saying that... because I write something in English in Europe, that must mean everyone in Europe speaks English.
Yes.
It's only here, David. I've read sort of an interesting thing that actually, this may not solve the argument of the kingdom, but in fact they've now got the scholarship where they can tell that the whole bit was written by one person, because they can analyse the words and they know this is either one person or some bits of scripture, Old Testament scripture, is written by more people. And they know by studying the language that in fact it is different people. Now, that's, of course, what we know. If I listen to a preacher, I often know they have a word they constantly use, and I think sometimes think, please don't keep on using that word. But that's what we do, human beings, often saying the same word over again. So it may not be the answer to the kingdom thing, but in fact, it's often the reason people are clearly that person, because that's their language. So this may be why the four gospel writers, in a sense, have got different language, they've got different upbringing. Coming back to Sadhu and his paradoxes, I always thought one of the wonderful things, if you look up at the sky at the moment, we look as if we can see that star now, but it was shining millions of years ago. It just gets to us now. So the whole concept of time is fascinating. And Einstein struggled with this. Certainly poor early man has got no chance. So the whole thing of time is quite fascinating on paradoxes. And I suspect it's always been a paradox in that sense.
Very interesting, Ernie, because in December, Graham and Bernie are doing a study on the book of Genesis, and perhaps your comment on time might be utterly fascinating within that context. I just want to briefly, before handing it out to Samuel, briefly comment on contemporary Western scholarship, which is, of course, a very general term. We must understand some of the contemporary scholars are using methods of analyzing words that are actually quite contemporary ideas. So, for example, with the Gospel of Matthew, there is a system called reductive criticism, which is a literary method of understanding a particular piece of text. Don't forget, that is a new idea. That's an example. There's a scholar by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. He picked up the Gospels and he went and did something called the demythologizing. Demythologizing is basically take away the myths, which is again a very German 19th century idea applied to the text. What I'm saying is apply caution to contemporary reductive methods of understanding a text, because there is a richer way of understanding the text which is passed on to us in Christian history, which of course is, I'll probably say, Augustine and Luther and Calvin. We stand on the shoulders of giants, and John Chrysostom. These are people who have prayed and have had a depth of understanding. I wonder if I'm probably more leaning towards actually these giants of the faith than probably contemporary modern methods of understanding any text. Samuel.
I was just thinking, because Matthew was a tax collector, so he would have been considered a sinner. How would the Jewish audience who he was writing for would have taken it? Because he would have been considered almost the scum of the earth. So how would they have taken it coming from a former tax collector?
One for you, David.
That's something we're not sure about. There's a debate about whether the gospel was really written by Matthew the tax collector or by another follower called Matthew. I think it probably had to be Matthew the tax collector, quite simply because this guy clearly knew Jesus. He knew a lot about him. He knew what he said. He knew a lot of intimate details you couldn't just know from talking to people, unlike Luke, where you can tell he's researched it and talked to people. How that would have made him appear, that's a good question. We can't really know the answer to. My guess is that he would probably emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus when writing for Jews, because he would know that in the back of their minds would have been this idea that Matthew had been a tax collector, which, as Samuel says, makes you the scum of the earth. You collaborated with the Romans, you became a tax collector because you paid the Romans money, and essentially, once you were a tax collector, you were allowed to take from the people whatever you wanted, as long as you paid the Romans your due. You could then charge them any tax you like and use it for lining your own pocket. It's not surprising they wouldn't have liked him much, knowing that was his background. So it's very possible that's one of the reasons why he does emphasize Jesus was your Messiah and he was Jewish. He wasn't some kind of heretic, which isn't a word they would have used, but a word we'd understand. He really was a Jew in the classical sense of Jews. His pedigree was outstanding. He is the Messiah for the Jew first and also for the Gentile.
Okay, thank you. Okay, are there any more questions? Graham.
On that point, I would just say that outside of the closer circle, I wouldn't have thought that people knew his background, especially as it would be in the distant past. So maybe that wasn't quite such an issue for the people that Matthew was writing to anyway. I was going to ask, what we see in the four Gospels is how they each kind of see Jesus from a different point of view, and they're writing to a different audience. Should we be a bit wary if they're, how do I put this, manipulating the story to get a point across, as opposed to doing what we in our modern way of thinking is tell the blunt, pure truth without any frills?
I am so glad we have four Gospels. And when I find people, scholars, Walter Wagren is one of them, who tries to put all of this together into one particular document as a way of actually us understanding, I can see why, in a popular sense, having one story is very helpful. But I am delighted that we have four Gospels, giving four nuances of the same person. I do not agree that there is any discrepancies within those words at all. But to your particular question around, are they adding their own, do they have an agenda? The reality is, Graham, all of us have an agenda. The gospel writers had an agenda. And it is not whether we have an agenda or not. The question is whether agenda is pure or not. What the canon of scripture say, the church fathers and mothers have believed, is that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, their agenda was God's agenda. In the sense that they are the very Word of God. That is precisely why in the Anglican Church, when we read scripture, we say this is the word of the Lord. It is a canonical statement that says this is God's word. Do we have an agenda? Of course we have an agenda. We all do. The question is actually, the motive, is it pure? Rob.
Oh, sorry, I was just going to... I do have my own view on that, because I think that if every disciple had written a gospel, we'd have 12 different gospels.
Yes.
Because this is how witnesses actually are.
Yeah.
You know, you witness the things that you remember, the things that are important to you, the things that make you tick, means that you will remember things that other people don't.
Yes.
And so, I mean, John said that, you know, you couldn't write enough books to cover everything that Jesus did.
That's right.
So four little books, which are gospels, just can't begin to cover it. And again, in our Western point of view, we want a pure biography that's chronological and has a proper beginning, middle and end. But that's not how they wrote in those days. It's not how they saw things.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily telling you what you need to know.
Yes.
By doing it that way.
Mm.
And we always fall into this trap that we think the Bible, all the books of the Bible were written for us in the 21st century.
Right.
When they were written for everybody.
Yes.
From the time they were written.
Yes.
Until now and beyond.
Yes.
And so we need to filter that rather than, or not filter it, through our own viewpoints and understanding.
I think I agree completely. Rob.
It's just a footnote, really, to what Graham and yourself have been saying, but kind of adding a different layer, because at the end of the day, people who I talk to who don't credit the Gospels almost think of it in a very anti-intellectual way. They want no nuance, no discrepancies, no difference between them.
Mm.
And they use that against the Gospel. But in fact, if you had four witnesses to a crime and they all said the same thing, you'd know that they were faking it and they were guilty because they would have rehearsed it.
Mm.
It would be completely, you know, obvious to any detective that this was a sham.
Mm.
So not only is it more believable that there are those discrepancies, it's more human.
That's right.
Because objectivity is a myth. We all have our biases. We all have our interests.
Mm.
And we see and we read in what we want to what people say.
Yeah.
And Christ being the Christ,
yes,
there aren't enough books to fill it.
Yeah.
So everyone's going to have a different perspective.
I think so. You know, I've heard someone say, if we only had the virtues of Abraham and not his shadow side, we would find it unbelievable. And that's true for all of actually Holy Writ. Just to an added comment before we hand it back to David is to say, in regards to, if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't forget, if we take the authors as Matthew, the tax collector, Mark as the friend of Peter, and Luke as a friend of Paul, and John as a disciple of Jesus, Matthew and John are the original sources in the sense that they knew Jesus firsthand in a way that Mark did not. Mark was relying on Peter, and Luke was relying very likely on other sources, including Mark itself. But don't forget, in that sense, the seemingly contradictory things, I think, just goes to show what, Rob, you are highlighting, which is it is in that sense the very word of God, but God in not in the robotic form, but using human flawed instruments to write. But that doesn't make the scriptures themselves flawed. That actually just says we are dealing with human beings here. David.
My first, well, the most important question is, does anybody else want to ask a question or which we haven't covered yet?
No, David. No,
okay, well, I do have one statue. You rightly say you can't understand Jesus without his Jewishness any more than you can understand Mahatma Gandhi without his Hinduism.
Yep.
But
Indianness, I said.
Yeah, yeah. But how would you respond to somebody who says, that's completely irrelevant to me now in the 21st century? I don't live in first century Israel or Palestine or whatever it was called then. I'm not Jewish.
Mm.
I understand Jesus was Jewish. What's that got to do with me?
Mm. The tragedy of European Christianity, David, is that European culture, and dare I say, the European church, has been historically anti-Semitic. And if you want a better argument than that, you can't find better than Father Abraham, actually. Jewish roots and Christian faith, because in his chapters he argues the entire contour of thought, the history of our church is that we have been anti-Semitic. We have been active. We have been active in actually not identifying Jesus as a Jew. And we have given Jewish people a very, very hard time. Second response to that, David, is actually going back to the original question, what is the gospel for any person? Any person who says, I don't need the Jewishness of Jesus, does not understand that this idea of the gospel is a Jewish idea. It is not a contemporary, a conservative idea. It is an original Jewish idea. And therefore, my response to the person who says, well, 21st century man I am, or a woman, I don't need the Jewishness of Jesus in the first century, I say it is not possible. It is possible. We've proven that actually it is possible. But it is not possible to understand Jesus within the and his gospel and his kingdom agenda on our Western or Eastern terms. He can fully be understood only in the way he has revealed himself, which is a Judeo-Christian scripture. So, the answer, David, is actually, although it is possible to construct Jesus as a sadhu in India, or it's possible to construct him as a Ugandan black person, it is possible to construct him as a left-winged Latin American person, it is possible to construct him as a blue-eyed white middle-class person, they are not all the real Jesuses. The real Jesus is the one who lived and walked the streets of Galilee in the first century. We can only understand him and understand his gospel in the full terms, on his terms, and not our own.
Yeah, I would agree with that, because every time someone has tried to do that with me, I've looked at it and said, yes, but you've missed out this bit or that bit. And they try to say, oh, that bit's not important. And again, that comes back to what we're talking about with agendas.
Yeah.
And the agenda the gospel writers had was, this is the Messiah. This is your Savior. For Matthew, to the Jews especially, it was, your Messiah has come, and his name is Yeshua bar Joseph, Yeshua our Mashiach.
Mm. And therefore, our heart cry this evening and in our conversations over the years, David, has been, we need to recover the Jewishness of Jesus in order to understand who he truly is. So every time I stand up and say, fix your eyes on Jesus, we are not just talking about our construct of Jesus or our figment of imagination. We are talking of the real historic Jesus who has revealed himself in and through Matthew's gospel.
Okay. Just one more check for questions.
Graham has another question. Why don't you guys hang out together, you and your dad? I'm joking.
Strange enough, we do sometimes. No, I mean, that's made me put me on a train of thought that I wonder how much we are influenced by this undercurrent of anti-Jewishness in most of the world, to be honest. Because God chose to reveal himself to the world through the Jewish nation, through Jesus the Jew, through the Jewish church. And we kind of almost see the Jewish side as a tacked on bit that we, you know, we don't concentrate on or think about too much. And I think as evangelical Christians, we can very much try and push the whole Jewishness to the side and focus on, well, it's about the spiritual things. And we miss so much that is actually Jewish thought and the way that they think or thought in the past influences very much how God's story is presented to us. so that, you know, I wonder how much we are missing by avoiding, you know, and not trying to understand the Jewishness that is the whole of the scripture, to be honest. Just a thought.
Wonderful thought.
Absolutely.
Right. It's 40.